We are in 2 Peter chapter 2. We've begun a study through 2 Peter. And as we go through this text, what we're finding is that Peter is writing a letter to those whom he's had the privilege of ministering to. For how long, we do not know. But what we do know is that he's apparently aware that his life is about to come to an end. He's been told by the Lord Jesus that he would die. There was a truth that he knew. And it seems that as he looks forward to what he calls his decease or his exodus, that things come to his mind that will be important for those that are left behind. This is more than a swan song. This is the Spirit's teaching the Lord's people at a particular time what they might need to know. The first part of the letter, of course, we would not expect any different. A man who's led of the Spirit will oftentimes immediately go to the greatness of God and His provision for His people. And this we found in the first part of the first chapter of 2 Peter. Then as we looked at that, we noticed that the Lord was talking about His part in our salvation. And then He began to talk about, through Peter, our part, to add certain things to those things that we have been given. And we were impressed with that. Then the Apostle Peter noted that apparently there had been some discussion among some people that even by this time, not so far removed from the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ, there had been some talk that the people who believed such things were believing myths. And Peter exploded that line of thinking with two major arguments. One was his own experience, and the other was Old Testament prophecy. His own experience, he relayed. He was with the Lord in that Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw the Lord's power. He saw the Lord's glory. And he had heard from the Lord's own lips that when he comes again, he would come again with power and great glory. He says, I know that he will. He said he would, and I know that he has it because I've seen it. And then he talks about prophecy. He says we have a more sure word of prophecy. And I think it is often the case that our experiences need to be evaluated in light of truth. Sometimes we don't see things clearly. We don't understand things clearly. What we thought we experienced, we really didn't experience. So the Spirit prompts this man to put those comparative words in there. But we have a more sure word of prophecy. And I pointed out that when you look at what we have in the Scripture concerning Peter, it frankly is quite astounding that this man who is nothing more than a fisherman, never been trained in a theological school, comes on the day of Pentecost and begins to associate prophecies of the Old Testament directly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's not speaking as a robot. He's not speaking as an automaton. He's not just opening his mouth and things are coming out. He's thought about these things. And the Spirit has revealed to him that the prophecy, many of them refer to the first coming of the Lord Jesus. And all of those that refer to the second coming of the Lord Jesus are just as reliable as the prophecies concerning the first coming. He spoke about inspiration. He said the prophets spoke of old time, not out from themselves. They didn't originate their thoughts. They were borne along by the Spirit. The Spirit of God actually moved them, prompted them. The words of God, not violating their personalities or their experiences or their backgrounds, actually spoke through them, choosing and supervising the precise words that they used. And so we have these prophets that are reliable in our Bible, which is made up a large part of prophecy, is a reliable thing. And we're told by Peter, we are to take heed to them until the day dawn and the day star arise in our hearts. And so prophecy can do that. When you have an understanding of it, it can enlighten the soul. It can strengthen the soul when you see it for what it really is. and yet we've discarded him. And then he devotes what we have in our man-made chapter divisions, the entire second chapter, to false teachers. We read again in verse 1, but there were false prophets, chapter 2 and verse 1, but there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be also false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their condemnation slumbereth not. That's an introduction to what's on the rest of the chapter, and we'll touch on some of that as we go through for the next few minutes. But the point is that the Spirit thought it profitable to remind the saints again that they could expect that there would be false teachers that they would encounter. And it was not that they were to consider that these false teachers would be on TV, on radio, outside of their camp, but they would infiltrate the camp and they would lead people astray. And here he mentions that they would produce and present damnable heresies. The word damnable is destructive. Destructive heresies. And as I pointed out last week, among Baptists of all stripes, particularly of our stripes, there are a lot of people that have differences on a lot of things. But we need to be very, very careful about calling a person a heretic. Just because we don't see the second coming the same way or the elements in the Lord's Supper the same way doesn't mean that you're a heretic or I'm a heretic. These men were heretics. They were false teachers. And there's so much evidence in this entire second chapter that gives us the capability of finding out who they really are and who we ought to really be alarmed about. Now, this is not just the thinking of Peter. Spirit, of course, is prompting him to teach this, but it is consistent with the message of the Lord Jesus. For he said in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, "Beware," he tells his own people, "of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And then in Matthew chapter 24, as he talks about the things that will transpire before he comes, immediately before he comes, he says, "There shall arise false Christ, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." And then we have the Apostle Paul talking about the fact that the saints could expect what Peter says they could expect and what the Lord Jesus said that they could expect. And notice what they all say is that you will not be immune from this. They will not be on the periphery. They will come in among you. And this we have in Acts chapter 20. When the Apostle Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus, a time of separation that he knew would be forever in this world. They would never see his face again. And so he felt compelled to tell these what you can expect in your ministry as it continues for as long as you live. And he says in verse 29 of Acts 20, "I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, and not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall arise speaking, men shall arise speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." The Apostle Paul referred to in 2 Timothy chapter 2, as he was trying to instruct young Timothy about what he could expect, that there would be men who would come in and they would have profane and vain babblings, and their word would eat as a canker. And he mentioned two men by name, Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he said, those men are absolutely wrong concerning the second coming of Christ. He said, they teach that Christ has come already. And so Paul puts them in the rank of heretics. And I'm at liberty to call someone a heretic who says that Christ has come already, if that's the way Paul describes them. And then he talks about those false teachers will not only have false doctrine, but they will withstand the truth. It goes further. Because, you know, as much as we would like to say that every New Testament church is perfect, not any New Testament church is perfect. Not a one. And their imperfections sometimes are jarring. When you look at the church at Corinth, what they were doing and what they believed is absolutely jarring. But listen to the Lord Jesus when he has observed the seven churches at Asia. He has two of them that he calls out in particular and says that they have them within their ranks that are not just members, but they're teaching. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14, "But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication." That's jarring, isn't it? You would show that man or that woman the door, wouldn't you? But here that church has that problem. That person has come in among them. Is that an old time thing that we should ignore and say that won't happen today? I don't think that we can. The second is found in the church at Thyatira. So of the seven churches that he sees, two of them already, before the canon is closed, within decades of the Lord Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, the pure gospel having been presented, loved by the 12 and those that were around them, now by this time infiltrating these churches are false teachers. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, it says here, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest the woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication," and here it is again, "and to eat things sacrificed unto idols." So it's a pattern. It's something that we are to be aware of. Now, the false teacher is thoroughly defined. In verse 2 of 2 Peter chapter 2, it says here, "And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness shall they with feign words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now the long time lingereth not, and their condemnation slumbereth not." So already we have some marks of a false teacher. Number one, in verse 3, they are covetous. They are after things for themselves. They will have the language that will be seductive and even deceive some of the Lord's people, because many will follow their pernicious ways. But at their core, they are in it for themselves. They are covetous. Verse 3 says they also that they are deceitful. They are convincing. And it says in verse 2 that they make merchandise of men. Now, I think in the course of my lifetime as a Christian and observing things going on around me, I think I've seen two men that one of them for sure I would call a false teacher. Because if I had nothing else to define a false teacher but this, it would be enough to tell me this man was a false teacher. He's been exposed. And his work among people that were in a distant land has essentially ceased. But his exposure helped us to see that he had some of these marks. The other man that I think that I've come into contact with fits this category, and I take the phrase they make merchandise of men, because of what I know of this man, provided to me in confidence, was that he solicited funds from churches for a specific purpose. And then when he got those funds, he never used those funds for that purpose. People go to jail for that. Misappropriation of funds. But he got what he wanted. He got the money. He made merchandise of them, you see. So there are men like that. And this is why we don't ignore what Peter says and devotes a full chapter to this matter of false prophets. What we also know is that these people are oftentimes deceptive in their character. In other words, they are covetous at the core. But you can't pierce through the facade easily. Because what they do, having come among the Lord's people and knowing that the Lord's doctrine and the gospel is such that it when it's genuine, it produces holiness, it produces purity of life, it produces honesty, it produces those things, then they will need to pervade that to the people so that they will be believable. And these false teachers are capable of doing that, but the Bible says about them some very strong words. It would have been better for them never to have known the way of truth. Can you fathom that? I mean, men have lived and died so people would know the way of truth. And yet Peter, through the Spirit's prompting, says that these types of men, it would have been better if they had never known the way of truth. Because of the judgment that's going to fall upon them because of their abuse. So if you look in verse 20 of chapter 2. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome. And let me stop right there. That wording gives me pause because I debate, are these saved men or are these lost men? And to me, the evidence is very clear. They're lost men because of the statements that are regarding their judgment and the fact that they're called cursed. Cursed children. So when I read the words, they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I know that's not genuine conversion. They have come, as I said, they've come in among the Lord's people. The world that is around them, they're not touched by that in a sense because they are conforming to their audience. And when they're conforming to their audience, they're free from some of the things that other people are captivated by, just by virtue of being with them. But he goes on to say, having done that, if they are again entangled in the world and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. It had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. And now here are two proverbs that confirm that these men are lost men. It has happened unto them according to the true proverb. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. There was no change in these men's natures. They were always the same. And when they had an opportunity to go back, then they did. And Paul, Peter says, it would have been better for them never to have known the way of truth. Again, can you fathom that? I don't know but one other statement made by like that in the scripture. And the Lord Jesus said of Judas Iscariot, it would have been better for that man if he had never been born. Now I know a lot of people who have wished they had never been born. They get in times of deep depression, and Job did. The day that I was born is a cursed day. It was one of the worst days the world has ever known. I wish I'd never been born. But the Lord Jesus said of Judas, it would have been better if he had never been born. This is serious business here. These false teachers are treading on some serious, serious matters. These men, these false teachers, are walking contradictions. And they are doomed. They are already cursed. Their judgment is going to be sure. Their judgment is going to be severe. Their judgment is going to be lasting. They have caused the way of truth to be evil spoken of. And this is a truth. A lot of times people on the outside have more sense about the people inside than we do. They know who these people are. And because of the Lord's people being deceived by this, it caused the way of truth to be evil spoken of. And these men are responsible for that. And they're going to be held accountable for it. These men are presumptuous. Now, years ago when I was working down here in Northwest Florida and up in North Carolina a good bit, we had a general manager who could not stand for anybody when they were being confronted on why they did something to say, "I assumed so-and-so." And he would crawl them about using that word "assume." You never assume things. So, you know, I pick up on it. And I'm around that man and I catch myself one day. He's about to nail me. And instead of saying "assume," I said, "Well, I presumed." He said, "I caught that. You changed the word, didn't you?" But he never did really. And we never really discussed it. He just thought it was kind of clever that I did that. There's a big difference between assuming and presuming. These men are presumptuous. What does that mean? It means you know that it's wrong and you do it anyway. Assuming, you may be ignorant. You can assume because you just don't know. But presumption means I know it's wrong and I'm going to do it anyway. These false teachers are presumptuous. Notice in verse 10 of chapter 2. Chiefly them, that is these false teachers that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness. They despise authority. Presumptuous are they. Self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities. And so there's one of the key features of these false teachers. They know they're doing wrong. They do it anyway. And oh, by the way, lest we get too high and mighty, you remember what the psalmist prayed? Lord, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. There are different types of sins. There are degrees of sins. Not all the sins the same. One of the most damaging sins for the Lord's people is the sin of presumption. You know it's wrong, and you do it anyway. So this is what we see about these men. Now, finally tonight, and I'm just going to quickly move through this. These teachers, they have an audience, and unfortunately, some of the Lord's people believe them. Now you say, well, that if they believe them, that automatically tells me they weren't ever the Lord's people. That's not true. That is not true. But the Lord's people can be deceived. Notice in verse 13 and 14, they shall receive the reward of unrighteousness as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sporting themselves with their own deceivings while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and cannot cease from sin, and there, here's the phrase, beguiling unstable souls. The Lord's people apparently can get in such a state where they're not steady. They're capable of being moved. What causes that? I don't know. But here they have become unstable. And as a result, they are susceptible to these false teachers. This is not the only place where this truth is brought out. When Paul teaches the saints at Ephesus, he says, you need to be grounded in doctrine so that you're not carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now you tell me, is it possible for a saint to be carried about with every wind of doctrine? Of course it is, or he never would have said it. Can a saint become unstable and become susceptible to deception? Of course they can. And this is what Peter is saying. So, you know, we look through the lens of Scripture to understand human nature, both outside the church and within the church. We don't have any other standard to go by. And this is what he says. And what we find out that these people will certainly have severe judgment. So let's talk about that in closing. The Apostle Peter brings out three examples of God's judgment. In verse 4, he talks about the angels that sinned. Now what he's doing is he's building the case. These men are going to be judged because God is capable of judging men. He can severely judge men, and he will be justified in doing it. And he will be justified in severely judging these false teachers. And verse 4, if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. Number one, angels that sinned, God judged. Number two, verse 5, he spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. He judged severely wicked men. He's capable of it, and he will do it. The third example, in verse 6, he turns the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly. Quick points about what I see in here. Number one, God's judgment of men for their deeds is a reality. Now, we've essentially, as people today in the world today who are getting their doctrine from who knows where, have ruled out that God is a God of judgment. We just ruled it out. That doesn't fit with us. Now, Peter says differently. He is a God of judgment. He is capable of judgment. And he will judge. The second thing I know is that God's judgment will be certain. And we're told in this passage in 2 Peter chapter 2 that for these false teachers, their judgment will be swift and it will be carried out with vigor. Their damnation or their condemnation does not slumber. He's not going to say, oh, well, I'm just waking up here and I really don't have the energy to judge them. That's not going to happen. I think it's going to be if we are able to see what really takes place on the other side on these matters. And by the way, we will take the Lord's side on it. Even if it was some of our own loved ones that were these false teachers, by that time, our minds will be so pure. We'll be like Christ completely. And we'll be able to take His side on everything. but the awful agony associated with the judgment of these false teachers. And when he uses the word swift, you always need to understand that word in its context. Does that mean that once these false teachers began to teach, he judged them right away? No. Just like when he said, "Behold, I come quickly," does that mean that he's going to come right then? No. What it meant was that when he comes, it's going to be swift. And this is what the judgment of these men is going to be like. When it happens, it's going to be swift. It's going to be quick. It's going to overcome them. They're not going to be able to withstand it. Their judgment will be that way. And by the way, God's judgment is often delayed. Just because it's delayed doesn't mean it's not a reality. The judgment is certain, even though the judgment may not fall for a long time to come. The Bible uses the word, "it is reserved." It does not mean it's tempered. It's waiting. The judgment of these false teachers, waiting. Here's the last thing I note about this. You know, Peter, prompted by the Spirit, used only three examples of God's judgment. Did no more exist? I mean, that was over 1,000 years before. You read the rest of the Old Testament. You read the rest of the Old Testament from the time of the flood forward. There are many instances of judgment. But he only used those three. And by the way, those three are disputed by the critic as having never happened. And yet the Spirit prompts Peter to use those three. I ask myself the question sometimes, why is it that we don't see the Lord taking action right away? Think about this. When he was setting up the Mosaic economy, the ark had been built, and the ark was being carried, and there was some overstepping of boundaries by men where they touched the ark and they were taken out just like that. As far as we know, that never happened again. That's at the very beginning of the Mosaic economy. Then we have in the New Testament, at the very beginning of the outworking of the church era that we're a part of now, that two came in, Ananias and Sapphira, and they lied. They had lied to the Holy Ghost. And the Lord took them out just like that. Let me ask you a question. Do you think that that stopped with them? Do you think there's been nobody else since then that has lied in that way? I venture to say there have probably been many people like that, but the Lord didn't strike them down. So what do you get from that? My answer is, one time's enough. We ought to learn from that one time. We ought to learn from these three examples. And as a matter of fact, the third and final example Peter gives, he said, this destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is an indication of God will judge wickedness. He's going to judge these false teachers. But his judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah was given as an example to everyone from that time forward of what they can expect if they live ungodly. So our loved ones that are going down the path of deviant behavior, unless the Lord visits them with grace, they can expect severe judgment. Those are things that I see. The examples, I'll just make a comment and we'll close, but angels. Jude mentions two of these himself when he's talking about false teachers. And the angels sinning is one of them. They left their proper habitation. God had set a boundary. And that boundary was then for them to stay in their place. And I think that the answer to what he's referring to is found in Genesis 6. Where the sons of God, the Elohim, saw the daughters of men and they came in among them. They left their proper habitation. And the scripture says that they were judged so severely, those angels, that now, right now, they're in a place. The word in our King James Version is hell. Hell in the original is three or four different words. Gehenna, Hades, but this one is Tartarus. And it means an enclosed place of darkness. And they are bound in chains. Someone said, well, you know, you people that believe that the book of Revelation is literal, Satan is going to be bound with a chain. What kind of chain would bind Satan? Well, let me ask you a question. What kind of chain would bind these angels that sin? The answer is he says that that's what they are. They are bound in chains in this place of darkness. So I'll take it as it is. Because they left their proper habitation. It is impressive. It's deeply impressive. Not in a good way. But it should be a warning to anyone who is thinking along those lines. You know, I found a way I can make money. And I can have my ego stroked. I can move in. These people won't know any different. And their core is going to be based on greed, covetousness, and you talk about lying, they'll lie in a heartbeat. They'll use feigned words. That's lying. I've known people, maybe you have too, that it would have been easier for them to tell the truth. But they couldn't do it. Lying was just second nature to them. And these false teachers are like that.